Okay, today, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, as we come before your throne of grace, you say in your word that we should come boldly before your throne of grace to find help in time of need. We have all discovered, Father, that every day is a time of need for us in these lives we live on this little blue planet. So minister to us. There is so much before us that can be expounded on, explained further by you, Holy Spirit, in the days to come. So we're asking you to write this message upon our hearts and to cause it to echo within us in the future that we might apply it to our lives. It will be there to help us in our time of need, and we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. The title for today for this passage is Christians and Lawsuits. I have a subtitle for it. The subtitle is, His Family Matters. God's family matters to Him. And the way we behave with each other within His family matters very much to Him. I think if you can get that concept in your head right up front, it'll be like the golden key that unlocks the whole passage for you. We talk all the time about we're a family as a church. Well, then we should act like it. But we should act like we're God's family. So this applies globally, anywhere, anytime, to real Christians. Christians and lawsuits. I do want to say up front, there's so much here. The passage is pregnant with meaning. Life is so full of so many uncertainties and so much wrong done to you when you're caught off guard, not ready for it, that this is the message you're going to probably want to either get and get a copy of to listen to in your car or download it from the website later. But this one, you want to saturate yourself in. It's been 20 years since I preached on this text. And when I preached on it, I thought I really had it down. Living 20 years since, everything in this passage has happened to me. Everything. And it's all happened on a much grander scale, in a much deeper way, in ways sometimes far worse than I could have ever imagined. I've been caught so blindsided by Christians and tempted to do the very thing that Paul tells us not to do in the passage, that today I preach it from a different heart. A heart that has been exercised by all the wrongs found in the passage, and a heart that has made mistakes that are in the passage, for I have wronged others, and others have wronged me, and I have been in court situations where it's like, how did I get here, and what do I do now? And I have to tell you that this passage came back echoing to me over the years. I've grown into it, and so will you. Because some will be sitting here right now thinking, well, I didn't need to come to church today. I'm not in a lawsuit. May I say, this passage is so for you. Why? Because of family matters. His family. Now, we've talked about these Corinthians and we've watched Paul address them on many issues. We've studied them together. He's ministered to them about their problem of being too secular in their thinking. He's ministered to them about their problem of division and polarizing around certain people to the exclusion of others, the leaders, the teachers that were their favorites. He's bluntly confronted their carnality. And last time we watched him rebuke their tolerance for immorality, and certainly it was a message for all of us living in the world that we live in. Much instruction there. But now we see that he is dealing now with the issue of the fact, the sin, that they are suing one another as Christians. Let's read over the text so we have it in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any one of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? By the way, we're the saints. If you're a Christian, you're a saint in Bible talk. Just want to get that out there depending on your background. You might think a saint is somebody dead and canonized and so on. I would never want to be shot out of a cannon. Anyway, Sometimes things just leak out of your heart. If you're a born-again Christian, you're a sinner saint is what you are. So, he's saying you're going to law outside the church, secular courts, instead of going to the brethren to get your problem solved with each other. Do you not know? He's going to say this three times, which means you do know in Paul talk. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge then the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more than things that pertain to this life? And if you have judgments concerning things that pertain to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among all of you, not even one, who would be able to judge between his brethren? But instead, brother goes to law against brother, and that of all things before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you are doing this, going to law against one another. Why do you not rather, here comes the most astonishing statement, why do you not rather suffer wrong? And that is a statement you're going to need to meditate on. I'm going to talk about it, but this, the more you meditate on it, the more God will speak to you in your Christian life. Why do you not rather suffer wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? Which means that you learn to live in an I don't defend myself mode. Very deep, very profound. Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong instead, and you defraud. You're doing it. Rather than not doing it, backing away from those that do, you're actually in the fray doing it as well. You do wrong and you defraud and you do these things to your brethren. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about the sins that if they're your favorite sin and you live in it and that's your whole lifestyle and you've exchanged a relationship with God and you refuse to come to the Lord Jesus Christ because you want to live in that sin, then you won't go to heaven. Let's just get it right out front and clear. There's only one sin that sends anybody to hell. And what is that? Rejecting Jesus Christ. This is a list of sins, and it's in a context all about suing one another, of all things. So look at it within the context, and it will start to make sense, and it makes verse 11 that much more powerful in terms of what he's talking about. Because he goes on to say, and such were, past tense, some of you. But you are washed. You were sanctified, set apart to God. You were justified, made as though you had never sinned and indwelt by the Spirit of God to enable you to live a life that would glorify Him. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did that all happen? By the Spirit of our God. So God comes to live in the soul of a man or a woman when they are converted. If you're born again today, you have the life of God in your soul. What is Christianity? It's the life of God in the soul of a man. It's the life of God in the soul of a woman. That's Christianity. Bearing that in mind, the passage takes on very practical instruction for us. So here we discover that these people had a problem. They were envious of each other. They were critical with each other. They're taking financial advantage of each other. And worst of all, they're going before the world and parading their dirty laundry in the secular courts. Why is that such a big deal to Paul? Because to Paul, our witness as born-again Christians who have the life of God in our souls, our witness to Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive sins and rescue you and take you to heaven forever. Our witness is so important because we are the light of the world. That's why he says in the passage something he did not say before. He says, shame on you. Shame on you. You would blow the witness for the Lord like this. Now, because he has such a great shepherd's heart, because he loves God's people so much, he wants to lead them out of this snare, which is what he does in this book. He leads them out of one snare, one way of wrong thinking after another, and into freedom. So I'm going to give you an outline now, what's in the passage. You note takers, three things. The right approach, first of all. Secondly, the right attitude. Third, the right ability. We have here the right approach, the right attitude, and the right ability. Let's begin with the right approach. In verse 1, he says, dare any one of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. He's absolutely shocked that they're taking their problems before the world. The real thing that's going on here is that it's very natural, is that they lived in an age where everybody was suing everybody. You may think that's our age, because it is. But they're only a couple of hours, think about this, they're only a couple of hours at the most south of Athens. In Athens, their favorite pastime was to sue each other. And you can read the history books and find this to be true. The more they got into it, the more they got into it. So you have a problem, you sue the other person. If it isn't settled right away, you bring in a number of others. Until they even got to the point where in certain cases they would have thousands of jurors. So it was entrenched in their society. At 60 years of age, you had to serve on a jury. So here come the Corinthians, and they're all part of the same culture. And these people are coming to Christ, a lot of them out of the lifestyles that he listed there in those lists of sins. And they're coming out of a society where everyone is suing everybody, and that's just the way life is. And he's telling them, don't you get it? Such were some of you. You're so different now. And here's the issue. Your view of God is wrong. Your view of salvation is wrong. And your view of the Bible is wrong. And that's why you're behaving so wrong. That's it in a nutshell. So the Corinthians, being so used to being sue happy, ended up being that way in the church. Now we live in a sue happy world. So it would be very natural, if you don't go to your Bible and let God's thoughts start to become your thoughts, be very natural for you to think that way, just like these people. But it was wrong. It was not only spiritually wrong, but it was unnecessary. Unnecessary. See, it's so important that from the moment you are born again, that you go to the Bible for the guidelines to live your life by. From the moment you're born again. Tragically, the environment in the visible church today is such that people are not directed to their Bibles when they come to know the Lord. And thus you can live biblically illiterate for years and years and years. You don't even know what the Bible says. So I'll say it again. It's very important from the moment you become a born-again Christian that you go to your Bible, you start to read it, and you do what the Bible says rather than what you've always done. Well, this is just the way I've always done it, and by golly, that's me. That's just who I am. Is that answer true? It may be true it's the way you've always done it, but is it true that that's just who I am? For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. So you'll save yourself a world of heartache if you just go to the Word of God and let Him guide you through. That's why Paul says, do you not know, do you not know, do you not know? He's saying, you know, you know, you know, you know, and you do not do. What's wrong with you? Richard Baxter, in his book dealing with the renewal of a pastor in his ministry, in 1656, he said this, "But I see we have but half learned our lesson when we know it and can say it. We've only half learned our lesson when we know it and can say it. But when the understanding has learned it, there is still the necessity to teach our wills, to teach our affections, to teach our eyes and our tongues and our hands." End quote. Great words. That's what Paul's saying to these people. You already know this. And the problem with you is you haven't taught your will. You've got it in your understanding, but you haven't taught your will. You haven't taught your eyes, your tongues, your hands, your behavior. And so he's reminding them that they know these things in their head, but they're ignoring them with their hearts and their lives. For centuries, God's people had settled their disputes, and they did it without having to go outside of the family of God. You know what I'm talking about? That's why I said this is unnecessary. As far back as Moses at Mount Sinai, as God gave them the word of God, Moses wrote it down, and then he brought it to the people, and then they had the guidelines officially from God. For centuries, they would go to the word of God and solve their problems. How about this example? It is estimated that between 2 and 3 million people came out of Egypt in the Exodus. They lived at Mount Sinai for 1 year. 2 to 3 million people lived at Mount Sinai for 1 year. Babies would be born during a year, right? So there's more people at the end of the year than the beginning of the year. Here are 2 to 3 million people that are God's people. They're given the word of God. And along comes Moses' father-in-law, and he says, "You can't handle all the problems. What I think you should do is divide the people up. Captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, captains over fifties, captains over tens. Or you could use another word, judge over thousands, judge." Because he said, "You cannot judge and discern and take care of all the problems. Break them into small groups. Find wise men who understand the things of God to judge these matters." And that's the way they did it for centuries. So when Paul says that there's no reason for you to be doing this, he's absolutely right. Because God's people had always kept it in the family. And that's the way Christians are to do it today. Dare you go before the unrighteous and not the saints. And by saying the unrighteous, he's not saying that in your local courthouse, that the judges there have no ability to rightly handle a case. He's not saying that. He's simply saying, using that word as a category for those that are not believers. It's no reflection on the ability of a secular court to handle problems. It's a reflection on the family of God that they're not handling their problems in the family with the word of God, which is sufficient to meet the needs of the believer. And he says in verse 1 again, "You having a matter against another." He's forbidding the Christian to sue a Christian in a worldly court. Here we have the issue of going outside God's family and going away from the mandates of the Word of God. Dictates of the world versus mandates of the Word. That's the issue. The right approach is to solve the problems within the church. Now, this gets complicated because we have so many churches today that disregard the Bible utterly. So many churches today that want to edit out the Bible, parts of it. So many churches want to tear out whole sections of the Bible, want to reinterpret the Bible, want to rewrite the Bible, and so on. So let's just agree for the moment that we're talking about a biblical-based church. We're not talking about all these churches that disregard the Word of God, because they don't care about any of this anyway. We're talking about those of us who do care, who do love our Bibles. The right approach is to solve the problems in the church, your problems with another believer or someone who has defrauded you. The fact is, he absolutely insists that you're able to do this, to solve your own disputes. So what he does is he seeks to convince them of this great reality by reasoning from the greater down to the lesser, which is a technique you use in sales. If you're in sales, you reason from the greater to the lesser. You whittle it down from the big scenario down to the ridiculous, so it's impossible for them to say no. They see that they simply must buy your product. So that's what he does. He goes from the greater to the lesser, so they understand that they absolutely are able. That's why he says in verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" What in the world is he talking about when he says you'll judge the world? He's talking about that time when Jesus Christ, it's spoken of in Revelation, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the renewed earth, that we will come back with Christ to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years in our glorified bodies. There will be those mortals who survive the great tribulation, the 144,000 are sealed so they can't be killed. Jesus Christ will come back at Armageddon. He will reign in victory. He'll send off all the unbelievers to await judgment. And then he'll renew and restore the earth to how it was in the Garden of Eden. And then all of us that have believed on him will rule and reign on the earth with him as there's these mortals running around that believed on the Lord. That's how they got into the thousand-year reign, but then they began to have children, and over 1,000 years you can have a lot of kids. And if you understand that in the Garden of Eden, man was designed to live forever, basically, and he didn't start dying until he sinned, and then when he started dying, how long did it take him to die? 900 years or so. So over 1,000-year period in an environment like that, you can understand how many kids you could have. If you live to be 1,000, if you live the whole time, because you would in that environment. So not everybody's going to believe during that time. This is all a snapshot of Revelation. Those of you that have been ditching out, you need to come. Just a snapshot of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. We'll be with him. There'll be a rebellion in the end. They'll storm the gates of God's palace, as it were, and they will be put down, and we'll be there with them. We'll be involved in that judgment. In Revelation 2:26, Jesus said, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power," here it comes, "over the nations." And that's the scenario in which that would come true. In Revelation 3:21, he said, "To him who overcomes," get this, wrap your mind around this one, "I will grant to sit with me on my throne." Yo, is right. It's like, what do you do with that? It's so exalted. If you follow me, you're covered in the blood of Christ. You overcome by the blood of the Lamb. You hold on to your testimony for the Lord. I will grant to you to be heirs of all things with me, and you'll be able to sit down with me in my throne. And all of that is to say, somehow, we will then be involved in ruling the nations. That's our future as God's people. So if you want to talk about who we are, you have to include the future in eternity. You have to include the thousand-year reign of Christ. You are, that's who you are. You're one of those. That's what Paul's trying to say to them. So he says, don't you know, because they did know, because he started this church and he taught them these things. Then he goes to an even greater thing. He says in 1 Corinthians 6:3, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Wow. Look at it. It's there. And think about yourself when you look at it. This is, oh yeah, this is those big Bible people. No, you look at this verse because this is your future. "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" In other words, you already know this. How much more things pertain to this life? Now, the word judge is krino in the Greek, and it could be better rendered in this context to rule, to rule. You see, in 2 Peter 2:4, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." We know there's been angels who have been cast down. Ultimately, Christ will judge them and send them forever into exile. Whether he's talking about that, for a part in that, we don't know. We can't be sure. We can't be dogmatic. What we do know is this. When Jesus Christ became a man, we're told in Hebrews, he became a little lower than the angels as a man. But when he rose from the dead, he went up above the angels. And the Bible tells us that we are in Christ. So somehow, as joint heirs with Christ, we are going to have an existence on a level in heaven that is above the angels. How about that? It's just the way I've always been, and that's who I am. All those sins, yeah, you're describing my life, that's who I am. No, such were some of you. Now that you're washed, now that you're sanctified, now that you're filled with the Spirit of God, and it's all happened by God's power in you, you're not the same person anymore. You're one of those people that will judge the nations in the millennium. You're one of those people that will be in Christ, sharing his throne on a level above the angels in glory because of Christ in heaven forever. So if all of that is true about you as a Christian, can you not handle your own problems inside your own church? He's reducing it down to the very simplest and to the point it's ridiculous. Are you with me so far? Okay. So Paul drives home his point with this in mind. And his whole, now you begin to feel his heart is like, is this for real? Are you really doing this? So dare you go before the unrighteous and not the saints. These matters against another. He's telling you who you are in Christ. And the right approach to solve your problems is within the church. Let's go to verse 4. In 1 Corinthians 6:4, he says, if then you have judgments concerning those things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed to be by the church to judge? Those who are least esteemed. This is a very, very difficult verse to translate. And you can take four different translations in the English, Old King James, New King James, NIV, NAS, whatever. You're going to get a different translation in each one. That suggests it's difficult to translate it from the Greek. So, the best thing to do when you have a situation like that is let the context tell you that even if you can't clearly understand that little tiny detail, you can understand the flow of the whole thought and the passage, and it's best to approach that with that technique here, approach in that manner. The question makes a lot of sense in the light of the fact they've been, all he shared about them judging angels and the nations and all that. What are you going to the least esteem to judge? The least esteem could be those outside the church that don't know the Lord. That's a good way to look at it. Because to say you're going to the least esteem in the church would be to say, if it was a Christian, it's ludicrous. I suggest you go to the most least esteemed person. That person might be a terror in the church. That's why they're least esteemed. That person might not even be a true Christian. So best to see it as those outside the church, the least esteemed being the unconverted. It flows with the context. I don't want to dwell on that too long because the rest of it's all so clear. In verse 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? And his implication is, of course there is. I say this to your shame because I want you to understand what a grave matter it is for a Christian to go against another Christian in court for a Christian matter. What is one of the most basic bottom line birthmarks of a Christian? The love of God. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, you are all taught by God himself to love one another. If no one ever even came and spoke to you, God living in you teaches you to love one another. So here you are. Jesus said they will know you're my disciples by your what? Your love. We even have songs where we sing about it. So one of the most basic bottom line birthmarks in the Christian life is love. Turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, could you? 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. And if that is so, if God is love, and God teaches you to love, and God generates love, if all of that is true, how important is it if you don't love? What does it mean? 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Pretty powerful statement, isn't it? He says, here's how you tell the real and the fake, which, by the way, that's 1 John all the way through. He spirals around with proper belief in Christ, obedience and love. You're in, you're out, you're real, you're fake, you're on the bus, you're off the bus, you're in the kingdom, you're out of the kingdom. That's what the whole epistle teaches over and over. This is one of those sets of verses that does that. And this is the children of God and the children of the devil manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should what? Love one another. You know what? It'd probably help if you say that. What? Say it. You get it out of your mouth and it's now you're accountable for it. You did it. You said it in public. You own it, babe. It's yours. We heard it. And it's on the recording. And soon it'll be on the internet because you just fired a shot heard around the world. Woohoo! Gotcha. Isn't it good to be accountable? See, I said it too. So I'm just as accountable as you are. Paul is saying in the very deepest sense, in light of what we read in 1 John, you really should be ashamed. Is there not a wise man? Of course, there's somebody in there that loves his Bible, understands it, who could help you. Now, in light of everything we've said so far, there's questions already popping up in your mind. I know there are. So let's gather our thoughts together. For a moment, let's just talk about what he has said and what he has not said. Okay? That'll help us. First of all, what he is saying, is that it is a sin to sue another Christian in general. This is a matter of general rule, general thought. Not that it isn't going to end up happening, but in general, that should be our attitude. It's a sin to sue another Christian over matters that could be solved within the church. If you have a dispute, take it to the leaders of the church and let them judge. And that is exactly what Jesus taught in Matthew 18. Exactly what he taught, right? And recently, we dealt with that in some detail. So again, it's not new. So he is saying it's a sin to sue another Christian just because you got a beef, as we used to say. I just don't know why I heard that in Sean Connery's voice. You got a beef. One ping only. Don't get me going, I'm sorry. But I guess it was time for recess, huh? We've been out to play, let's get back to the message. What he is saying is it's a sin to sue another Christian. Matthew 18 would factor right into that. And he's also saying God has a great concern for the lost. That's a huge part of what he is saying. To behave in an ungodly way and then to go into a secular court and two Christians just biting and devouring each other in front of the world, because you've got the bailiff, you've got the court reporter, you've got all these people there and they're watching you destroy your witness for Christ. That's awful. It's a very serious matter. You ever heard of Gandhi? Gandhiji? Gandhi, before he became Gandhi as we know him, he was searching for the truth. And he lived with some Christians. And after going to a Christian church, as he was really leaning toward becoming a Christian, There was so much hypocrisy, there was so much lack of love, there was so much biting and devouring. He backed up and he said, you know what? I don't want any part of this. And he turned away from Christ and he became the man that we know him to be, the Hindu that we know him to be, Mahatma Gandhi. All because the Christians blew the witness for Christ. That's a pretty serious thing. That's what he is saying. What he is not saying, now this will help with some of the questions that have already come up. What he is not saying is that you can never go to court about anything. He's not saying that. He's not saying you can never go to court about anything. Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 25, verse 9. We have a really good example that is extremely helpful at this point. Acts 25, 9. And here Paul himself uses the court system of the Roman Empire for his own rights as a Roman citizen when he was wronged. Acts 25, 9. Paul has been wrongly imprisoned, as you know. And we read, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? They're the ones that got him wrongly imprisoned. Verse 10, then Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I've done no wrong, as you very well know, Festus. Don't play those games with me. If I'm an offender and I've done anything worthy of death, as a Roman citizen, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them, not even you, Festus. You want to know the bottom line, Festus? I'm done with the games about Jerusalem. I appeal to Caesar. And I have that right because I'm a Roman citizen. Send me to Caesar. I'm done sitting in your jail and playing your games. And so Festus, verse 12, then Festus, woohoo, wow. He went, he conferred with his council, and he came back and he answered, and he said, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go. You see, there is Paul using the judicial system of his day. He was wrongly accused, wrongly imprisoned, and as a Roman citizen he had rights, and he used them. So that helps a lot when we're asking the question, can you never go to court for anything? Here is Paul to help us. Further, if you understand that Jesus, when he was teaching his parables, in Luke 18:2, Jesus said, I'll just read it to you, Jesus said there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God, nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. That's part of Jesus' parable. And it's actually a parable that ultimately teaches about being persistent in prayer. And he's saying if an unworldly, unkind man who happens to be a judge will grant a poor widow, you know, her request for justice because she's persistent, how much more will your Heavenly Father, who's so loving and loves you and wants to help you, answer your prayers? My point is simply, Jesus used the judicial system as a part of his parable. So again, he is not saying you can never go to court for anything. And so at this point, for some of you, your anxiety level should be lowering back down after it got stoked up in the beginning of the message. Sometimes, and here is the sad and complicated reality of it all, sometimes it's just simply unavoidable. And I say sad because when it is really sad. Take the case of a biblical divorce, where here you have two people. One really loves the Lord. Perhaps the other one claimed to have loved the Lord. One is unfaithful to the other. They break the bonds of the marriage with their unfaithfulness. Paul says there's two things that can dissolve a marriage biblically. Desertion by somebody who doesn't really believe in the Lord, or infidelity, adultery. Death will break it too. Those are the three things. You live with a person who doesn't really love the Lord. They're not really a believer, and they desert you. You're on biblical grounds if you divorce them. If you're married to someone, even if they profess to be a Christian, if they commit adultery on you, they're unfaithful to you, you are on solid biblical grounds for divorce. That's why I said it's a tragedy. Because here you have somebody who truly loves the Lord, they've been cheated on, and they now have to go through the agonizing process of going to court, because in our world, you have to go through the secular system to get a divorce, and you come out the other side, and it's sad, it's tragic. Any divorce, whenever it happens, is sad and tragic, but especially if you're a Christian and you truly love the Lord, and you had to go through a biblical divorce, even though it was biblical, it doesn't ease the pain. And it will send you out into the secular court system. So that's why I say sometimes it's just unavoidable that you're going to find yourself as a Christian in court when you never wanted to go there ever. I'm just going to toss this in as a bit of advice. If you find yourself in those circumstances, don't cave in if you have the opportunity for selfish advantage. If suddenly you're in the middle of all of that, something like that, and it could be some other scenario, but you're there in court and suddenly you've got the opportunity to turn the tide and maybe add this to your reason to show cause, throw in the you want another $1 million out of it because of the emotional trauma and damages or whatever. If you get to the point like that in court where you can get a whole lot of money just by adding it into the mix and you have a good case to do that, resist the temptation to do that. Because it's purely, at that point, selfish desire in the midst of a situation that if you love the Lord, you never wanted to be in to begin with. Does that make sense? God will bless you for taking the high road in that case. The general rule is don't go to court with fellow Christians, settle matters among yourself, because his family matters to God. Let's go to the right attitude. We'll just touch on this quickly. In verse 7, after the right approach, we go to the right attitude. Verse 7, he says, "Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you to go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? No, you yourselves do wrong and you defraud. You're already failing. You've already been doing wrong. You're already losing spiritually. And know this, if you decide to take this outside the family of God and you don't have to, you've lost spiritually before you've ever started your court case. You're already the loser." And there are often people that are in the middle of a court case, Christian people, because one has defrauded the other, maybe big time. And then they're presented with these scriptures, and as a result of praying over these scriptures, they drop the lawsuit. That's happened many, many, many times. Then there's cases where the opposite has happened, where they've looked at the verses and said, "You know what? This person deserves to have their head sued off. And I'm following through." What happens to those kind of people is they come out the other side embittered. It all takes a toll on your spiritual condition. The ones who look at this and really pray about it and go, "You know what, I'm just going to drop the case and trust God to be my provider," they go away with peace and they get to see God work. And the other ones go, after their court case, they always end up still bitter because it wasn't really the solution. God is the solution. And so, the right attitude. So what if one of those creepy Christians sues you? I think that's a good label for someone who wants to utterly disregard the Bible and sue you about something that's bothered them. What if that happens? He says, "Why don't you just let yourself be defrauded?" By saying that, what's he really saying? He's saying, "Why don't you really believe that God is sovereign? And that's bearing everything in mind we've already talked about, so we're squared away in our thinking. Why don't you let God be sovereign? Because God loves you. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." In Romans 12:19, Paul wrote, he said, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord." Why don't you let the Lord take care of what he said he'd take care of? Now, be very, very sensitive to this and listen very closely to this. If you react in a different way other than this, then you may miss a priceless work of God in your life. And that's why I said this passage and this message is going to require meditation long after it's over. Listen to this. He says, "Why don't you rather let yourself be defrauded?" Why would God ask us to even consider such a thing? I'm going to give you three reasons why. One might be this. Maybe he wants to purge you. Maybe he wants to purge you. Perhaps you have gained a mountain of wealth and some creepy Christian, which again is a good phrase for someone who's going to try to take it all away from you. Some creepy Christian sues you. And they may have, if you don't do something, they may have a case. And you might lose everything you had. Well, your brain would just simply say, fight back with everything you've got. And you might not even pray about it. You might then instead go ahead and pray about it. And what if God said, back off? Let him take it. What if he said that? Now I'm telling you, in 20 years I've lived this. Talking from my own heart. It's not easy, but what if he wants to purge you? You see, he may see it to your advantage to purge you of a lot of stuff or money or whatever, because all of that, this big life or whatever, took you away from your first love relationship with Jesus Christ. And if taking away the stuff brings you back to your first love relationship with Jesus Christ, guess what? It's worth it. Secondly, it may be to purge you, allow yourself to be defrauded. Maybe he wants to purge you, and if so, maybe it's because he wants to then after that to provide for you. See, there are people that say, you know, we just need to trust the Lord. And so we really need to believe. We seek first the kingdom, he'll provide. We need to just pray and seek the Lord to meet our needs. And this is coming from somebody who is so rich, they don't have a clue what it means to pray about God meeting their need. They don't have a clue about what it is to just trust the Lord. Because they don't have to. Because they never had to trust God for a material thing in their whole life. They grew up with a silver spoon in their mouth. They've had money the whole time. Well, guess what? What if God wanted to take that all away from you so he could show you who he really is? That would then be so worth it. Because other than that, maybe you would have never known how he works. Maybe you would have never seen one miracle in your life. Maybe you wouldn't have one story to tell to say God has resources we know nothing about. And oh my gosh, my whole life has changed. You see, that's how you get somebody like Johnny Erickson Tata sitting in a wheelchair, completely paralyzed from the neck down, saying, "I thank God for this wheelchair." And most of us don't have a clue what she's even saying. But some of us do. And what if God wants to work that kind of work in your life? He takes it all away so he can give it all back his way. And you have endless stories of how God works in your life. That's awesome. That's huge. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, Pray in all these matters, and he will direct your path. You do what he tells you to do, but make sure you seek him first. He might allow you to be defrauded to purge you, so he can provide for you, and third, so he can promote you in a multitude of ways. See, all of a sudden, it leads you into a whole different life. You follow him, and he promotes you into this and into that, and the next thing you know, you have a whole different life. And the only way to account for that life is that he did it. And now, through the process, though it was difficult, you have become a totally different person. And your relationship with God has completely changed. Right approach, right attitude, we end with the right ability. We're just going to go through this because it's clear. 1 Corinthians 6:9, he has this list of sins. Do you not know the unrighteous? We explained all that. Will not inherit the kingdom of God, the whole list of sins. Then he says in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God. You see, why is that list in there in verses 9 and 10? Because those are the things that create the fighting, the bickering, the criticism, the greed, the going to court. It's living in those sins that makes you the kind of person that has no problem defrauding someone else, no problem ruining someone else's life. It's that stuff. So he says, and such were some of you, but you are not that anymore, so don't act like you are. It becomes a pretty simple message. What's implied then? Well, if you were anywhere in that list, that was your life, and God forgave you, God washed you, God sanctified you, and God justified you, couldn't you do, and aren't you able to be forgiving? Because if you're going to suffer yourself to be defrauded, you're going to have to be forgiving with that other person and trusting in God in maybe a way you never have. And as a result, you're going to find God in a way you never thought you could. What have we seen today? The right approach. Don't sue Christians. Let the wise leaders in the church solve the problem, if that's at all possible. The right attitude, trust God and allow yourselves to be defrauded prayerfully. Give him room to do a sovereign, perhaps very new work in your life. The right ability, realize only wise Christians can minister to the needs of wronged Christians. Only wise Christians can minister to the needs of wronged Christians. And that's the process. In other words, Paul's saying to the Corinthians, I'm not asking you to do anything you haven't been equipped by God to do. Love each other. And when you get a creepy one who doesn't want love, then you trust God. Let him defend, let him provide, let him be God. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this time in your word today. These are difficult matters. They raise many questions in our minds as to our own experiences. And so we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to unfold these truths to us in such a way that we can apply them to our own lives and that we will be nearer and dearer to you as a result. And we ask it with great expectation of a wonderful adventure with God Almighty as our provider and blesser. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.